you've got one of the black church Bibles, then the page numbers are on the screen. Page 1006, if you've got a centre column with Bible references in it, and if you haven't got that, then it's page 835. We're going to read Matthew 28, starting at verse 1. May God bless us by the reading of his word. Now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Tim, thank you very much. If you've got preschool children, there is a creche available at the back through the double doors on your left, if that's useful to you. And so feel free to make use of that. I'm going to pray for us as we get stuck in now. Our Father, already this morning we have declared, confessed that we believe in the forgiveness of sins and we believe in the resurrection of the body and we believe in the life everlasting. And so as we come to your word now, we pray that you would help us to hear well and to take in. Father, we believe in every way we need. Help us in our unbelief. Encourage us and comfort us and fit us to follow the Lord Jesus, we pray, because we ask in his name. Amen. There's a Peanuts cartoon, maybe we could just have it up on the screen behind me, where the character called Frida is skipping. And she says, "Look it, Charlie Brown, look it. Look at me jumping rope, look it, look it, look it." And eventually an exasperated Charlie Brown, who's having a nice conversation in the background, says, "I'm looketing," at which point Linus wonders if that's even a word. I'm pretty sure looketing isn't a word, and I suspect that the cartoonist Charles Schultz probably wasn't sure that looket was a word either. I actually, after I saw the cartoon, I looked it up, and looket goes all the way back into the 1800s and further back than that, apparently, and you can get a sense at least of what the word means in the cartoon. It means something like, "Look, look, watch me, watch this, pay attention, take notice." And in a sense, you get a lot of "look it" in this passage. Tim was reading it, maybe you noticed all the "behold" words in the passage. I think you get at least four of them. And actually, in the original language, the underlying Greek word comes up a whole bunch of other times. So where you see the word "see" in the passage, it's the same word there as well. This account is full of things that it is crucial to behold, crucial to see. We need to be sure to look it. Now, we don't get to see in exactly the same way that the two Marys and then the disciples were able to see at that time. But that word, behold, it's wider than that. It's bigger than that. As we read, as we hear this account of Jesus risen, and as we consider it, we can still, you might say, take notice. We can still pay attention. We can still understand and take it in and take it to heart. Jesus is risen. And Matthew says, behold, look it. And the first thing to see, to behold, to look at, verses, we're going to actually go back into that last bit of chapter 27 and then up to chapter 28, verse 4, is very simply, see glory. Just think about who seems to have been in charge in the account so far, going through Jesus' arrest and trial and crucifixion. So far, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they've had money to pay Jesus. They've brought muscle and weapons to arrest Jesus. They persuaded a huge crowd to ask for Barabbas instead of Jesus. Through the crowd, they manipulated the governor, Pilate, into condemning Jesus. And then in that, to crucifying, executing Jesus. And now, back at the end of chapter 27, verse 64, they get the governor Pilate to give them what they want again. And verse 66, they seem to even have charge of Jesus' burial. He's been buried in Joseph's tomb, and there's been a stone set over it, but the Pharisees, the chief priests, managed to get the stone especially sealed. And they get to stick their own guards outside it as well. They seem to have all the power, all the control. They run everything. They even know what Jesus said. They report to Pilate, Jesus said, that imposter said, after 3 days I will rise. But they don't believe, and so they are going to make doubly sure that nobody could even claim that he did rise from the dead. But they don't reckon with Jesus' words being true. And actually, through the accounts of Jesus' trial and death and crucifixion, there has been a big irony that runs all the way through it, because although the chief priests seem to be running the show and seem to be calling the shots and seem to have all the power, in fact, it's the other way round. Because as you go through, you find that everything unfolds exactly the way Jesus says it will unfold. And more than that, everything unfolds exactly the way that the Old Testament prophesied hundreds of years before it would unfold. And now you get it in plain sight. If before it was like a little glimmer in the darkness, now it's floodlights on. At the two Marys, they get up very early on Sunday morning after the Sabbath, and they go to see a grave. They are expecting to see a buried Jesus. They are maybe hoping that they can go in and they can do him one last honor by embalming his body. But they go to see somebody dead. But they behold something absolutely different. If you like this sort of thing, you may have seen earlier this week the Artemis 2 space mission blasted off. Maybe we can have the picture up just there. Sending four astronauts round the moon. It's the most powerful rocket that NASA has ever built, apparently. And even though that she was watching it from miles away, one of the journalists reporting on it said, it is not just that you can see and hear the rocket as it lifts off, but she said, you can actually feel the force of it going through your body. And the Marys encounter something much more glorious. The glory of heaven invades for a moment. In chapter 8, verse 2, it says, the earth shakes. They felt it. And instead of something going up, the angel of the Lord descends, comes down. And he shifts that sealed stone. And he takes a seat on it. And he shines with the holy glory of heaven. And the chief priests' muscle men are just, they are reduced to quivering wrecks. And this angel really is only a messenger of something even bigger. Why does he pull the stone back? It's not to let Jesus out. It's not as if Jesus rose and then he's kind of banging on the stone. Can anybody let me out? Help! Not much air. Jesus has risen and gone. The angel is simply there to announce that he has risen and gone. He's there to show the empty tomb to Mary and Mary. And he is there to announce victory. Children, anybody like to wrestle with their dads? One over there, but it's my child. Do you win? Not usually. If you win, if you beat your dad at wrestling, where do you sit when you win? You sit on top. Because, of course, that is the way you show that you've won. You sit on top and you show your strength. And that's sort of what the angel does. He doesn't sit on the stone because he just needs a breather after a really taxing descent. Verse 2, his seating choice says, so much for the chief priests and their sealed stone. The one who did not save himself on the cross has indeed saved others. And he has saved others from nothing less than the darkness of sin and the holy judgment of God. The angel seated on the stone says that Christ has triumphed and Christ reigns. And that is really important. Because the fact is, actually, the Christian life doesn't feel very often very glorious or very powerful. It often feels a lot more like the sort of stuff you see earlier on in the Gospels. And actually, Jesus says himself that following him, he describes it as taking up your cross. Fighting sin is a struggle. Being a follower of Jesus when other people are not is a struggle. Sometimes the struggle is in being made to feel foolish by other people for following Jesus, or even being treated badly by them for following Jesus. Trusting the Lord when life is difficult is a struggle. Is he really there? Does he really care for me? Is he really at work even in this circumstance? Can he really hold me fast? But Jesus' resurrection is, you might say, like a key moment of clarity for us. It's a glimpse of how things really are. Who really reigns, whose hands we're really in, how things will really play out. If you go through the book of Acts, it's really striking just how often the apostles talk about and preach about the resurrection. In part, I think that's because it's so significant to who Jesus was and to what he came to do. But I wonder also if, very simply, it is just so crucial for our life and our faith. In lives where it is so often difficult to see clearly and to make sense of all the bits of our lives and the things that come at us and the things that happen to us, where there's actually lots about even God's work that we do not see, the resurrection is your anchor point of clarity. In every doubt and every worry, there is a sense in which we can ask, for all that I do not know, was Jesus raised from the dead? Because the fact that he did rise changes everything. The glory of heaven is real, and it is powerful, and it is kind. And this resurrection, this is how everything plays out. Mary and Mary, on that morning, just for a moment, beheld glory. And so must we, as we hear this account, look it, behold, see glory. But secondly then, verses 5 through 10, see grace. You think about it, we have quite a mixed relationship with power. For all this glory, for all this sudden display of authority, we have quite a mixed relationship. But on the one hand, people want power. And yet we often worry about how people will use it and what having it will do to them. I once read a biography of the US former US President Barack Obama. And there were great hopes for his presidency when he was voted in. And you may or you may not feel like his presidency was a good one. But one friend of his shared their disappointment when they reported him saying, as he was coming towards the end, "When I leave office, there are only two things I want. I want a plane and I want a valet." That friend was not quite sure that power had done him very much good. But here you meet something really different. Now, certainly the guards, and they represent the determined opposition towards Jesus, they have a fearful experience when the angel descends and reveals the empty tomb. But look at how that angel treats these women. In our sin, every human being would have good reason to cower when we encounter the shining holy glory of heaven, one of the Lord's mighty warrior messengers. And yet, what are the angel's first words? Verse 5, "Do not be afraid." To those who seek Jesus, there is no reason to fear. In fact, actually, this angel even turns tour guide. Verse 6, he says, "Jesus is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay." And it's the same with Jesus himself. At the angel's instruction, Mary and Mary hurry off to tell the disciples. But in fact, they get to see what they had hoped for even quicker than they had hoped. Because verse 9, it says Jesus intercepts them. And at that point, they do what any sensible person would do. That they believed in Jesus before, but certainly now that he has risen. Verse 9, they took hold of his feet and they worshipped him. They got down on the floor. And that's absolutely appropriate. That is always the right way to respond to Jesus. And yet Jesus doesn't sort of stand back and bask in their adulation and nod and say, "Yeah, that's it, you keep down there." Verse 10, he says, "Do not be afraid." Jesus is thoroughly glorious. And other parts of Scripture, I think, lay that out really clearly for us. You think about the Apostle John. He sees a vision of the risen Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, and it is thoroughly overwhelming. It's a serious thing to know Jesus. It is a serious thing to approach him in worship. We are not to treat the Lord casually. And yet, sometimes we sing a song here called "Jesus Strong and Kind." And that is exactly what he is. And that is exactly what he shows us in his resurrection. He treats those who seek him and all his people with enormous warmth and enormous kindness and enormous reassurance. And with great love and patience. Because think about those disciples. Think about how the previous couple of days have played out for them. They ate their last meal with Jesus and he talked about what was coming and they were thoroughly saddened and thoroughly confused. And then they boasted about their faithfulness and how they would never deny him and never leave his side. And then when he was arrested and none of it made sense, they all ran away. And then Peter stuck around a little bit longer and he boasted particularly that he would never deny Jesus. And then with Jesus there in the courtyard, he denied him not once, not twice, but three times. I don't know the guy. They had not exactly been attentive and faithful followers. But how does Jesus talk about them? He calls them nothing less than, verse 10, "My brothers." They may have denied him and they may have deserted him, but even in his risen glory, he will not do the same. Through his death and his new life, they will be able to know a forgiveness and a freedom from the power of sin that surpasses nothing else. In fact, actually, he's going to meet them. And he's going to meet them not to tell them off, not to kind of give them a really good going over, but to restore them, to send them out into the world as his official witnesses, no less. The risen Jesus is real, and he is full of patience and full of kindness and full of grace, and he is determined to take sinners and call them family and to call them to serve him still. How do you think of Jesus? I guess on the one hand, maybe sometimes we're tempted to say something like, well, I like to think of Jesus like, and dot, 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 and we often describe him of all the, as all the sorts of things that we approve of. And this account, I think, just urges us to tread carefully. He is risen and he is glorious. And yet, perhaps on the other side, there are perhaps just moments where we fear that he is a frowning, foot-tapping sort of a Lord. We've had Peter moments, or perhaps it's just been another week of things that you'd rather not tell anybody else. Will he hear me when I pray the confession this week? Can I go from here with a sense of hope and a sense of the Lord's love? And a sense that he has put his name on me. And in this account, we find that the risen Jesus is far kinder and far more gracious than we might have dared hoped. He calls his disciples and us too, brothers, family, fellow heirs. He says, do not be afraid. Behold, look it, see grace. But there's one more thing to see, verses 11 through 15. Some of the guards gather themselves up enough just to stumble away from the tomb, and they rush off to report to their bosses, the chief priests. Verse 11, it says, they told the chief priests all that had taken place. They told about the earthquake, and they told about the angel, and they told about the stone, and they told about the seals, and they told about the empty tomb. Now, if you were the chief priests, what would you have done next? Back in chapter 27, while Jesus was on the cross, they knew what Jesus had said. After 3 days, I will rise. And they were supposedly God's top men, and they believed in angels, and they believed in the supernatural. It wasn't a kind of Richard Dawkins thing. But they hadn't believed Jesus. They thought he was an imposter. They thought he was a fraud. But you might at least expect them to pause at this moment. Just might expect them to kind of maybe investigate further. Except that, like I was saying, on the cross, they'd said, let him come down now from the cross and then we will believe. But what happens? When he comes out of the tomb, they won't even go see. This passage is full of seeing words. If you went through with a highlighter, there's loads of them. But you might notice after that, behold in verse 11, no more seeing words. They don't even want to go look. Instead, just like they did with Judas, they throw some money at the problem to try and make it go away. If Jesus is not in the tomb, they will at least try and claim that he was. And actually, the funny thing is, there's something just a little bit reassuring about this last bit of the account. I think the Lord, through Matthew, has probably included this so that we can know that this sort of determined, gritted teeth unbelief and the fraud stories it cooks up, they've been around since the very beginning. We need not be thrown by them or unsettled by them. There is good reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and while it's important to investigate, and certainly it's important to take somebody's questions seriously and take somebody's hesitations seriously, we need not be freaked out by every hint of skepticism. Because that sort of determined, gritted teeth unbelief has been around since the beginning. And in the end, actually, it is not a problem of evidence and it's not a problem of bits of information. The problem runs much deeper than that. Behold, look at, Matthew says, see gritted teeth unbelief, and in a strange way be reassured that you are not the first person to meet it. We talk these things, we hit these passages every year, we do Easter every year, and we do so not because it's just part of the routine, but because it is that important. We need to keep beholding, we need to keep looking, because Christ has risen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the richness of Christ's reassurance. We thank you for his, in his glory, his kindness and his grace. We pray that today you might fill us with conviction, that we might worship him with warm hearts, and this week in every challenge, persist in faithfulness, keep going in serving him. We ask these things in his name. Amen.